I thought it would be fitting today, since it's Communion Sunday and we are called to examine ourselves before we take of the communion table, to use the instructions given to the seven churches in Revelation as an opportunity for us to evaluate ourselves. And as I frequently say, if my head weren't screwed on tight, it would just fall off and I would lose it. Tim, I think I left on the copier some papers that look like a table of, you know, the seven churches, and I wanted people to have those. So if you could grab them for me and start handing them out, that would be great. He also functions as a remote car starter. On cold mornings, I just, Tim, start a car. But it's cold outside. Don't give me any of your lip, kid. Just get out there and do it. Revelation chapter 2. What we're just going to do is review the seven churches, break them down in a little more topically. So we're going to take what we can learn from each of the seven churches and examine what Christ tells each of the churches. And so as Tim is handing out this sheet, hopefully this will be a helpful resource for you to be able to look at those seven churches and bring it all together. The images that Christ presents of himself as he's writing these letters, the titles that he gives himself, are instructive, first of all, for who the church needs to know that Jesus is. And I think this is one of the most important aspects of these churches, or of these letters, is that we as a church must know who our Lord is. I think it was A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy who said, what a person thinks in his heart about God is the most important thing he thinks about. Passage in the Old Testament that says, they that know their God shall do valiantly. We need to know our God. If the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then we must first of all know who God is. Theology is not some dry, boring, non-practical aspect of study. Knowing who God is certainly practical. It impacts how you live your life. Just as we read in the book of Peter this morning, if God is holy, then what does that mean for our lives? We should be holy. And so, who is Christ in these letters to the seven churches? Well, first of all, he is the Lord of the church. Now, what I'm going to be doing is kind of grouping to get things together. That chart that you guys have is, if you look down the part that says titles, I think it's the first column. Then you'll be able to see in that column, that's what we're talking about here first, is who is Christ based on the titles that he gives to the seven churches. And the first part is when he says to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1, he who holds the seven stars, who walks among the lampstands, he is the Lord of the church. He is the Lord of the church. And why do we need to remember this? We are pendulums, aren't we, as people? We swing from one extreme to another. And often we lose sight, when we're on the one swing, we lose sight of the other side of things. It's just sort of in our nature. And oftentimes, as we are preaching in the churches, we'll swing from one extreme to the other in our presentation of who God is. And I think that our current climate loves to present God as friend. And this is no comment. Ed gave a great Sunday school lesson the other day about friends. Ed, I just want to publicly say I'm not trying to diss that. It was a great lesson, right? And because I know you know the other side of this too, is that sometimes in our churches we present the Lord Jesus as somebody that just wants to be our pal. And that was not something Ed presented. Now, that's sort of that view. He is our friend. Kim and I sat through a church service one time where they did a play. And I know the point they were trying to get across, but sometimes, you know, the point we're trying to get across, we really communicate something very bad. But in the play, Jesus was standing in the background, and all these people were just running around doing all these things, and he kept trying to talk to them. Hey, I'd love to talk to you. Hey, why don't you come down and stop? Hey, do you really want to come? And I said, this is terrible. This just presents Jesus as this weak and helpless person just aching for companionship. And folks, that's not it. We hate to say it this way, but we need to be reminded of this, that he doesn't need us. God in himself is totally self-sufficient. The fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is perfect. The Son is beloved by the Father. The Father is adored by the Son. And in the Spirit, the Father and the Son, they have a perfect communion. They didn't create us because they were lonely. He created us because he wanted us to experience his glory. And so in those presentations, and again, I understand what you're trying to say, because there is the danger of swinging the pendulum the other way and presenting God as so otherworldly and so distant that we forget that he is tender and intimately involved with us. And so, as I like to say, it's not an either or kind of thing. We must remember that all of these balance out perfectly in the character of God. Is he your friend? Yes, he is. Does he tenderly love you? Yes, he does. Is he intimately concerned with the events of your life? Absolutely. But does that in any way diminish from the fact that he is Lord? No. We as people are the ones that imbalance those things. There's no imbalance in the person of God. It's not like his friendliness is competing with his holiness, or his love is competing with his anger at sin. They don't compete. They work together perfectly. They only compete in our imperfect minds because we can't quite understand it. We generally don't love people that we're angry at. But he does. So Christ is the Lord of the church. He has authority. He commands the church. He expects us to obey him. And there are consequences when we don't. That's an important image for the church to remember. Colossians 1:18 says he's the head of the body, the church. We use that term head in a lot of ways. I mean, you've got one sitting on your shoulders. Well, what does the head do for the rest of the body? It directs everything. I mean, that little organ inside your skull is directing all the functioning of your body right now, from your listening to your blinking to your heart beating to your food and your breakfast digesting to the distraction of the nice smells coming up from the fellowship hall right now. The head controls it all. Christ is the head of the body because he controls it all. And the church must remember that as the head, Jesus is the Lord. He has authority to command us. He has the right to expect our obedience. Well, the second picture that's given to the second church, and this would be in chapter 2, verse 8, church in Smyrna, is that he says, I am the first and the last who died and came to life. He is the Lord of life and death. He conquered the grave. We focus on this at resurrection time in the spring. We also focus on this quite a bit at funeral services because that's a very poignant time to remember that this event has been conquered. It's been defeated. And so the death of a loved one is temporary. Well, why does the living church need to remember that? Well, number one, we need to remember it because those that have gone before us aren't gone. That parting is a temporary one. It's not permanent. And so we will see again our loved ones who have died before us. But we also got to remember that Christ conquered death and rules in life because for the Christian living in the midst of an evil world, the threat of death is real. And will we as the church allow the threat and the fear of death deter us from obedience to the Lord? That's tough for us as American Christians because we haven't been faced with that kind of threat. Not for a very long time in this country. Is it coming? I don't know. You know, a lot of trends sure look like it's going that way. Probably won't be threats of death immediately, but are we going to have to face the threat of loss of goods? Loss of inclusion in society, ostracization, loneliness? Sure, we might. denial of service. I know for all the talks of not discriminating against people in society, I think it's apropos that we take the warning that that discrimination is a one-way thing. They don't want us to discriminate on the basis of action, but they will certainly discriminate against us on the basis of us saying, hey, that action's wrong. And I'm sure most of you know which one I'm talking about here. Christ is the Lord of life and death. He's the first. He's the last. He's the one that died and came to life. We need to hang on to that. Third one he gives us in chapter 2, verse 12. This is the church to Pergamum. He who has the sharp, two-edged sword. We reference many times what that sword is for. It is an instrument of judgment, an instrument of execution. And so as the Lord of the church who rules over life and death, Christ is the judge of sin. He's the one that holds that power to determine what sin, what consequences will be dealt out. And that is, again, for the church, a warning not to think of Christ as a powerless, helpless, lonely person. He is the judge. And he is the executioner. And he is the jury. For all my talk, and I know you guys know I have strong political opinions about things. Try not to get too deep into them from the pulpit, but if you talk to me privately, I'll let you know what I think. But all of my thoughts about what an earthly government should look like, I gladly lay down at the feet of an absolute monarch. And that when his time comes to reign, there won't be any votes, no elections. There will simply be him ruling the world and all of us gathering at his feet and laying down any sense of authority we thought we had and saying, yes, Lord, rule. We welcome it. For the church, as we're living here, that means we'd better take sin seriously. Don't toy with it. Don't keep it around as a little pet, thinking that we can engage in some pleasurely act that it's, as long as it's private, it's okay. Because he is the judge. That leads into the next one, chapter 2, verse 18. As he's talking to the church at Thyatira, he calls himself the one who has the seven spirits of God. No, I'm sorry, I'm the wrong one. 2:18, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Those are once again references to purity. That Christ is the pure one. He's the perfect one. He's the refined one. There is no defect in him. There's no sin. There's no imperfection. He is holy. And so when he scrutinizes me, it's from that standpoint. I might be able to excuse my own sin. He will not. He tells the next church, chapter 3, verse 1, the church of Sardis. This is the one I jumped to. Sorry about that. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The Lord of the church, the Lord of life and death, the judge of sin, the pure one who searches hearts and minds is also the evaluator of the church, the perfect evaluator. He has the seven spirits of God. He has the seven stars. Hebrews tells us that all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's no hiding anything from him. We take the lesson of Jonah. Where can you hide from him? Nowhere. David wrote of this also in Psalm 139. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand will uphold me. Now, David was taking that as a measure of confidence. And you know what? For the follower of God walking in obedience, God's searching eyes are a great comfort, aren't they? He knows me. But boy, if I'm hardening myself and I'm trying to engage in my sin and stay there, then his searching gaze, that scrutiny, those eyes of flaming fire, that's not something I want directed at me while I'm living in sin. The church needs to remember that. Next church, chapter 3, verse 7. The angel of the church of Philadelphia, He says, write to the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This tells us that he is the doorkeeper. This is a message the church cannot afford to lose, that Christ is the only door. And sadly, once again, it's a message that many churches are starting to lose sense of. And well, you know, maybe there's some certain cases where Christ will allow people into the kingdom who didn't come through him. No, there's not. That's not a message we preach trying to say like, well, you all are out and we're the only ones that are in. We want you to know the way in. We want to proclaim that message to everybody that will listen to us, that Christ is the door. But the fact remains, Christ is the only door. Apart from him, there is no access to God the Father. There is no secret entrance into the kingdom of God. It might be a small door, it's a narrow door. Not many people get there, but it isn't because it isn't available. It's because they don't want it. Christ is that only door. He tells the next church, chapter 3, verse 14, Laodicea, he says, I'm the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Christ is the truth. He said as much, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The church cannot lose sight of this fact, that Christ is the only way. He is the only truth. There is no other path to God the Father. If we lose that message, we lose everything. So how does this affect the church? We remember that he's in authority over us. He commands us, and we must answer to him. The church must account that since Christ is the Lord, it's him we must fear and obey. We've got to trust his promises. We've got to remember that he's the judge of all things. We've got to remember that he's pure. He's without sin. His piercing gaze searches even to the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So we're not just trying to reform the outside. We want that reformation of us, that redeeming of us, to purge deep. That even my intentions become holy. He's the doorkeeper of the kingdom. He is the truth. Those images of who Christ is are something the church has got to hang on to. If we want to be a faithful church, we need to remember those things. Well, the second column you'll see on your paper there is going to be reminders of what a faithful church must continue to do. These are drawn from the commendations that Christ gives his church. To most of the churches, he wrote and commended them. Things they were doing well. And those are reminders of us that if we're doing them, keep doing them. Don't lose sight of them. They're good things. So what must a faithful church continue to do? We jump back to chapter 2, to the church of Ephesus. And in my Bible, chapter 2 begins, I have like two verses on the one page, and I got to flip back and forth. But the one who walks in the midst of the lampstand says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Those are great reminders. The church has to be ministering diligently. He tells them, I know your toil. Ministry is tough work, isn't it? Serving Christ is not an easy thing. Whether it's in your home, or whether it's in your workplace and trying to represent him there, or whether it's here in our corporate capacity as a church body, serving Christ is not easy. Sometimes it's exhausting. But the faithful Christian and the faithful church has to remember that we keep going. Not in our own strength, we're supposed to depend on him continually, but we minister diligently. He also says, I know your patient endurance. It's a reminder that the church has to endure trouble. Christ didn't call us to follow him when things were easy. He called us, in fact, warned us that if we follow him, we're going to have to daily bear a cross, which means I got to die to my own wants and desires and live only for him. He didn't live an easy life. I'm not going to live an easy life. He suffered persecution. I'm going to suffer persecution. And if I try to exempt myself from those things, I'm actually no longer following him. I'm following myself. So minister diligently. Endure trouble patiently. Now, some of the commendations that he gives to the churches are going to overlap each other a little bit, so we might sound like we're repeating ourselves. But I'm guessing Joshy found the Sunday school bell. Discipline sin consistently. He says, you cannot bear with those who are evil. That's not a call for the church to be judgmental and harsh and critical, but it is a call for us to take sin seriously. To go through the process that we're given in the New Testament, especially when Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 18, start with those personal, private conversations and warn our brothers and sisters when they're walking into sin. Brother, I love you. I don't want to see you under the disciplining hand of God. I don't want to see you endure the bad consequences of this. I don't want to see you living in sin. Turn away from this. And boy, we sure hope that private conversation will be enough to turn them away. We're not trying to air people's dirty laundry. But the fact of the matter is that if they continue to refuse those sorts of private rebukes, then yes, there is a public element of discipline. It's a hard process for a church to go through, but Christ's warning to the church is that we must do so. Don't tolerate those who are evil. You've tested those that are apostles and are not, found them to be false. That tells us that we need to be evaluating teachings biblically. We need to be evaluating teachings biblically. There are certainly no lack of false teachings circulating the world. There never have been. It's not that there's new stuff coming up all the time. False teachings just keep getting rehashed. They put them under new names. They change like little tiny details of them. But really, there's nothing new under the sun as far as false teaching is concerned. You're either attacking the person of Christ, or you're attacking the character of God somehow, or you're attacking the truthfulness of the Bible. Almost all false teachings go under one of those three or a combination of them. So we as a church have to know our Bible well enough that we can identify those errors. And why they're errors. And granted, sometimes it takes a little time. You hear a teaching and you say, well, I'm not sure about that. But after you listen to it for a while, then you start to identify, okay, here's some themes I'm pulling out of this. It's not being picky to label something as false teaching. It's not being critical. It's not being harsh. That's thinking biblically. And it's not rude and unkind to call out names and say this person's teaching what is false. Is it unkind to let your children stick their hand in the fire? Is it unkind to even shout at them if necessary, hey, don't do that? That's not unkind. It's unkind to let them do it. And in the same way, to let false teaching take root in a brother or sister's life is an unkindness. And I know our world doesn't like to tolerate sound doctrine, and I understand why, because there's times we've gotten off track and we've maybe been a little too narrow in our understanding of some things. Maybe we've asserted the label of false teaching on things that really should be left a little more open. But folks, when it comes to the essentials of the gospel, the fundamental things of the faith, it's not unchristian to label deviations from those as false. And Christ reminds us by commending the church at Ephesus, yeah, you need to be doing that. Evaluate teachings biblically. And then he says, I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. The church, don't grow weary. Yes, sometimes it seems like we just do the same old thing all the time, right? All right, we've got to start with Easter. It's the first big holiday of the year, and we move into summertime, and the garden's growing, and then we're going to be weeding, and then we get into the fall, and isn't that nice? And Christmas is rolling around again. And life sometimes kind of seems very cyclical and ho-hum, but you know, God is the God of the mundane. Serving God often means just being faithful in the everyday things and doing it every day. Doing it as often, you know, come to church every week. Does that get old sometimes? Maybe sometimes. Is pastor always like a dynamic preacher? Well, let me rephrase that. Is pastor ever like a dynamic preacher? You say, well, yeah, you know. All right. Being faithful continually, steadfast. So the next church, chapter 2, verse 9, we're back to Smyrna. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Church, and this is somewhat a rehash because he's going to tell us again, endure tribulation, endure poverty. Following Christ will cost you. And the church has to be a group of people who have evaluated that and said, well, I can follow Christ or I can have all this. Which one do I really want? This is something we struggle with in America again because our country has been so great for so many years on the concept of freedom that we have been able to pursue both. We've been able to have some of the worldly luxuries and yet still follow Christ faithfully. Will that continue? Don't know. I don't want to say it's definitely going to happen one way or the other. What does it look like right now? Boy, it sure looks like we're getting ready to come into a period of constricting freedom. Will that happen? I don't know. God knows. But if it does, which one do we choose? Do we look at all the worldly pleasure and freedom and luxury and say, you know what, that's better, I'm going to do that. Or do we say, you know what, following Christ is this important to me, I will give up everything else. And there will be one thing that's harder for you to give up than it's harder for someone else to give up. And I guarantee you, Satan will throw the hard one at you. He's probably not going to throw a softball to you and say, well, you got to give up your habit of buying Porsche cars. Because I know, that's a struggle for some of us in this congregation, right? We're just addicted to buying a Porsche. And say, oh boy, if I follow Christ, I'm going to have to own a Ford. Because that's all I can do. I like Ford, so. It's not going to be that easy. And I've told you before, and just confess my family heart, come after me all you want. Attack my health, attack my position, I don't care. I just know that doesn't bother me. But I know Satan's probably not going to go after those. You know what he's going to go after to get to me? He's going to go after that gal back there, or he's going to go after one of these people sitting up here. And then I'll have a real challenge to say, what am I going to do? Do I keep them and lose him? I wish I could say with confidence I know which way I would take then. I hope I know which way I'll take. But I know my own weakness too. So, we have to account that cost and say, what are we going to do? We have to enter tribulation, poverty, persecution joyfully. Not an easy thing to do, but a necessary thing as a faithful church. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, this is to the church in Pergamum, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. This is once again a reminder that the church has to dwell in the midst of an evil world. That when I was talking to a guy yesterday who says, man, the things that are going on in our world today, I wouldn't have even thought of it 10 years ago. I know. For a long time, once again in America, we were shielded from this because America largely was governed by Christian principles. That time's over. Will we regain it? I don't know. We'll see. We'll see what happens. God might be gracious and send us a massive revival. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But God might also put his church through a time of purifying and refining to where we say, you know what, we have to be swimming here in the middle of this mucky, ugly, evil, wicked world and still maintain our faith in Christ. And will we do it? Faithful church needs to dwell in the midst of evil without denying the faith. Chapter 2, verse 19. Church of Thyatira, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. These are reminders we've got to love God and each other. Now, our love for each other has to flow out of our love for God, but that's part of being a faithful church. We have to have great faith, which means we've got to trust God's promises above anything that we see around us. What God says matters to us. We've got to serve each other faithfully, whatever the opportunity might be, and we've got to endure joyfully. And we've got to be growing in those things. He gets this great little phrase at the end of that, your latter works exceed the first. A faithful church will be a growing church. Not necessarily numerically, but growing in holiness, growing in obedience to the Word of God, growing in our understanding of the Word of God, growing in our ability to put it into practice. A faithful church is going to be a growing church. Chapter 3, verse 8. Excuse me. We skip a church. If you notice there, Sardis doesn't get a commendation. Philadelphia does. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. So you see what keeps coming up in these commendations? You have kept my name. You've remained faithful. Those are references to holding to a biblical faith, not giving up. As we said before, false teaching frequently attacks the nature of God, the person of Christ, and the truthfulness of the Bible. We're under a severe attack of that in this century. People questioning the Bible all over, but the faithful church has to hold on to those things, even though if we have little power. We might not be big, but we've got to be faithful to what He has given us to do. So those commendations can give us great encouragement of what a faithful church must continue to do. I think the next column on your sheet then is going to tell us that a faithful church must cease to do these things. These are areas of rebuke that Christ gives to the church, so that if we're doing them, we'd better stop. And whether as a church or as individuals, these are things we need to repent of, and that word gets frequently used here. Chapter 2, verse 4, he's talking to the church of Ephesus, and he says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So if we have begun to lose our love for Christ and Christ first, we'd better repent of that. Stop departing from the love of God. Return to that. You say, how do I learn to love God more? How did you learn to love your spouse? You spent time with them. You got to know them. Loving God's not this crazy, mystical, weird thing there. We read our Bibles. We learn what God is like. We talk to Him in prayer. We gather with His people. We see what God is doing in the lives of other believers, and that will cultivate a love for Him. And so we hang on to our love for God first. Everything else will flow out of that. If you're cultivating a love for God, it will bear fruit. Sometimes we get those things mixed up, though, and we want to grow the tomatoes before we develop the vine. Or we want apples on the tree before we've really done a good job in making sure the tree's well-rooted. And it doesn't work that way. We have to be connected to the vine before we can bear fruit, so we've got to love God first. Faithful church. Second one, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against you, he says to the church of Pergamum. If you notice again, we skipped Smyrna because Christ didn't rebuke the church at Smyrna. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now he says the same thing to the next church in Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have this against you that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. The faithful church, if it's allowing sexual issues to flourish in its church, needs to stop. We've got to combat that. Those sins are so life-dominating, they will destroy a church. It's not that, you know, sometimes we say sin is sin, right? In God's eyes, all sin is equally heinous. But don't think that that lowers the heinousness of one sin because another sin to us doesn't seem as bad. It doesn't mean that, well, you know, homosexuality is not that bad because sin is sin, and is it any different than lying? No, it really isn't in God's eyes. It's still a sin, but what does that mean? It doesn't mean that this one's not as bad as we think it is. It means this one's way worse than we think it is. And there is just the fact that some sins have a much more impacting consequence in this life. Little secret sins that, you know, nobody talks about, as long as they stay cooped up, do they have a life-altering effect? Sometimes they don't. Is telling little lies going to have as much damage in your life as some of the other sins? Maybe not. You know, is murder worse? Not in God's eyes, but is there more of an earthly consequence? Yes. The same thing is true of sexual immorality. It will captivate and destroy somebody's life. So those of us who are raising our young children, this is the opportunity to teach biblical values regarding that area of life. Don't let their first conversation about this be from somebody else. Let it come from you. Age appropriate, of course. But open those doors of communication so that when they have questions about that area, they come to you so that you can hand them a biblical value system in that. Help guard them. Cell phones, tablet computers, they're great tools, right? But boy, are they dangerous. Teach them how to have self-control, how to evaluate what they're seeing. Don't expose them to things before it's necessary. Oh, I could get off on that one for a while, but I'm just going to say what he criticizes this church for. I shouldn't say criticize. He rebukes this church for. They were allowing it to go on. They were celebrating it almost as a celebration of God's grace, but grace doesn't mean we allow sin to continue. So don't allow false teaching, idolatry, and immorality to persist in the church. We can't do it. Chapter 3, verse 1, he continues to rebuke church in Sardis. He says, You have the reputation of being dead. It is verse 1. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It doesn't sound very profound, but a church that is spiritually dead needs to repent. There's no vibrancy, there's no liveliness for spiritual matters. That church needs to repent of those things and start getting excited about spiritual things again. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. To Laodicea, he gives a pretty extended rebuke here about being lukewarm. Because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You say, and here's where he really evaluates their lukewarmness and what it means, I'm rich, I've prospered, I have need of nothing. These people were self-reliant, they were self-righteous, they were self-sufficient, they weren't depending on Christ for anything. And so he says, you're repulsive, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You don't realize you're poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. A church that is finding its sufficiency anywhere other than Christ needs to repent of that and turn back to him. And so those are the rebukes that he gives to his churches. What does a faithful church need to stop doing? Next column on your sheet there, what does a faithful church need to begin doing if it isn't doing them? Chapter 2, verse 5, going back to Ephesus again. Here's what you should do. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Go back to loving Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment in its priority that God gives us. It needs to be the first priority of the church. Love God. And by the way, that's not just some disconnected sense of affection for God. You can't love God without knowing his word and doing it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Chapter 2, verse 10, he gives them this encouragement, something they need to start doing. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. A church like the church in America that may be facing persecution to come cannot let fear of that drive them into faithlessness and disobedience. They've got to hang on to their obedience. Don't fear. Endure persecution faithfully. Chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, repent. This is, again, false teaching, immorality, idolatry coming into the church. What does the church need to do? Repent of those things. Repentance is a practice that we need to get into in the church. It doesn't get talked about a whole lot in the American church. What it means, what it is. But it is, real simple definition of repentance is a wholehearted turning away from sin. Usually it'll be specific. I realize there's a sin in my life. I've been embracing it, been kind of loving it, nurturing it, keeping it around, and now I realize it's wrong. God hates it. I've got to cast the thing as far from me as I can, turn away, repent. Church needs to practice repentance. And not like, never mind. I was going to say not practicing like you're practicing a sport trying to get ready for it, practicing doing it. You know, like doctors practice on us. They're actually doing it. Right. Repent. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. What does he tell this church to do? Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you've received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Church needs to remember what it's supposed to be sticking to. That's a pretty good reference to going back to the Bible. Going back to the things that were initially delivered to the church. Apostolic teaching is important to the church. We want to keep from drifting away off into things we shouldn't be in. Here's our anchor, is the Word of God. We do have to rouse ourselves. Sometimes, even as Christians, we do get drowsy and sleepy. And I'm not talking about sitting in here Sunday mornings, by the way. I get it. Sometimes you get tired. Please don't feel like I'm personally offended if you doze off during church. I mean, I don't want you laying down and bringing a blanket and just getting comfortable, but, you know, I get it. My wife had to elbow me numerous times when I was in seminary. Sometimes it's tough, but we're talking about spiritual apathy. I just don't care. I don't care enough to stay alert, to stay awake. I'm getting tired. Yeah, we get tired looking out for false teaching all the time. We get tired trying to grow in holiness. You know what? I just want to coast for a little while. But you can't. Remember, wake up. Strengthen what is about to die. It means we've got to take evaluation of ourselves and say, what is sick among us? That's why communion table is such a great time for us to do personal evaluation and say, Lord, what area of my life really needs to grow? Maybe I need to do some pruning and cut off some things that look like they're vibrant. But you know what? That vine is really sapping a lot of energy, and it might be some activity you're involved in. You say, you know what? It's distracting me. Cut it off so that you can bear better fruit. But do that evaluation to strengthen what remains. I lost one of my notes. Oh, there we are. Okay, chapter 3, verse 18. To the church of Laodicea, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. We've got to find our sufficiency and our righteousness in Christ and stop trying to earn it ourselves. You're not a better Christian if you do A, B, and C, and D. You know that? You're a better Christian the more you trust Him. That will flow into works. It'll change your life. But we don't become more righteous by doing checklists. Find your sufficiency in Christ. He's the one that's got gold for you. He's the one that's got righteousness for you. He's the one that's got understanding for you. So those are the things the church must begin to do. If not, what can the church expect from our Lord, the Lord of the church? Well, chapter 2, verse 5 gives us this warning. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There is a real warning to the church that a church that refuses to be obedient to the Lord might be shut down. That's his decision, but it's happened to a lot of churches. Sometimes we look at churches and say, why aren't they shutting down? That place really needs to go. Close its doors. It's doing a lot of damage to testimony in Christ. But you know what? That's his decision as the Lord of the church. But it is a real warning. Church, don't be faithful to Christ. He might close it down. Chapter 2, verse 16. He tells the church in Pergamum, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, he's being specific to the false teachers. But it means that Christ will definitively judge sin in his church. As we come to the communion table once again this morning, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 that the reason there are sick and dead members of the church who died before their time, by the way, died what we would call early, is because they've been disciplined. They've not been walking in obedience and righteousness, and Christ disciplined them with sickness, sometimes with death. The church needs to remember Christ, the Lord of the church, does discipline his church. Now, chapter 2, verse 23 gives a little more serious version of this, and this is talking to the false teachers. He said, I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So Christ does know how to give to the individual what they deserve without affecting the rest. He does that. But there is the very real warning. Those who walk in disobedience and who tolerate and go along with false teaching, promote false teaching, will be disciplined by the Lord of the church. If you will not wake up, he tells another church, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. That warning is that by not being spiritually awake, we're not going to be ready. We're not going to be ready for discipline. It's going to come at a moment when we weren't expecting it. It's going to catch us off guard because we weren't preparing ourselves with obedience and faithfulness. Chapter 3, verse 20. This is where we come back again to the tenderness of our Lord, that though he is a consuming fire, he is also patient. He is also tender. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Oftentimes, Christ's judgment waits much longer than we in our humanity would wait. I mean, we want evil. Well, you know what? I want other people's evil judged right now. I want my own evil to be like passed over totally. But Christ offers the church this opportunity. I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Will somebody open? There is opportunity to repent. When will judgment come? That's his prerogative, not mine. And so I can't say definitively when it's come or when it's coming. But every church needs to remember that as long as the judgment hasn't come yet, there's still opportunity to repent. Take that tenderness from him. Open the door. There are also rewards that he mentions. We'll just go over these here. Chapter 2, verse 7. What's the reward for obedience? He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We can't forget that when we trust Christ, we follow him, that reward is eternal life in paradise. And folks, this world isn't it. As great as this world is for a lot of things, this isn't paradise. So keep your eye eternally fixed on eternity. Chapter 2, verse 11, he gives this promise, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. There is no fear of being eternally damned for the one that's put their faith in Christ. It won't happen. Why won't it happen? It's not because you're so good. It is because God loves his Son that much, he will not reject anyone that his Son presents to him. Nobody that's covered with the righteousness of Christ will be rejected. Chapter 2, verse 17, kind of a similar thing. It says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Once again, those are all references to security in eternity. That new stone's an invitation to come to the victory party. That name stamped on us is God's mark of ownership. You belong to Him, and nobody can change that. So whose opinion matters? Chapter 2, verses 26 and 28. I'll give to the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. This participation of the faithful people in God's kingdom. So once again, keep your eyes fixed on eternity, folks. This isn't it. We're to be faithful here, but the reward is later. That's the goal we're aiming at. We want to be part of that kingdom, part of that eternity, part of that paradise. We're going to rule with Christ, and we're going to be with Him. That's the reference. I'll give Him the morning star as a reference to us being with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 5, he says, to the one who conquers, he will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That righteousness of Christ with which we're covered secures us a secure place in glory, in eternity. Because we're covered with those white garments, there is no chance that we'll ever be blotted out of the book of life. In Christ, you are totally, totally secure. Don't ever forget that. Nobody else can take that away from you. So when they threaten persecution, it doesn't matter. They can't do anything about it. Chapter 3, verse 10, and he says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. We'll get into this in our study in the future, but that's a reference to letting us as the church know that we won't be here when the wrath comes on the world. We'll escape from it. We'll build that concept a little bit more later. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Once again, eternally secure. Chapter 3, verse 21, the final promise. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Folks, we cling to Christ, we win, because he won. These are all reminders for us as a church. What are we supposed to be doing? How are we supposed to be evaluating ourselves? And so in the next few moments, I'm going to ask our guys to come and prepare the table while the rest of us are just sitting quietly. Think through these passages and say, Lord, how do I measure up to what you've given us about what a faithful church is supposed to be doing? And we'll just take these few moments to evaluate ourselves. While they're doing that, fellas, if you can come up and prepare the table for us.